from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The apostle in the first part of this chapter tells what great troubles he met with during his ministry to the Corinthians. And in verse 14 and the two previous verses, he declares to them what had comforted him and supported him through all the great troubles that he met with. There are four things in particular that I'd like you to see. The first is that they had approved him to his, that he had approved himself rather to his own conscience. Verse 12. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. He approved himself to his own conscience. Secondly, another thing he speaks of as a matter of comfort is that as he had approved himself to his own conscience, so he'd approved himself to the consciences of his hearers in the Corinthians. So he had approved them, the consciences of his hearers, to whom he now wrote that they should also approve of him in the day of judgment. Third, the hope that he had of seeing this blessed fruit of his labors comforted him. Because of the sufferings of his ministry, it was going to result in great happiness and glory in their account in the day of judgment. And so, fourthly, in that in his ministry among the Corinthians, he had approved himself to his judge, the one who would approve and reward his faithfulness in that day. Now, these three things that I've just described last to you are found in verse 14 of the text and in the verse right before. All four of these things are clearly implied. It's implied, certainly, that the Corinthians had acknowledged him as their spiritual father and as one that had been faithful among them and was the means of their future joy and their future glory in the day of judgment. It certainly implied that the apostle expected at that time, that is on the last day, to have a joyful meeting with them before the judge and with joy to see their glory as the fruit of his labors, and so they would be his rejoicing. It's also implied that he expected to be approved, certainly of the great judge, when he and they would meet together before him, and that he would then acknowledge Paul's faithfulness, and that this had been the means of the Corinthians' great glory, and that God would, as it were, give the people to him as his crown of rejoicing. But the apostle couldn't hope for that unless he had the testimony of his own conscience, of course, in his favor. And so the words imply in the strongest way that he had also approved himself to his own conscience. There's one more thing that's implied in every one of these points and in every part of the text that I'd like to make the subject of my present discourse this evening. The doctrine I'd like to bring you is that ministers and their people that have been under their care must meet together before Christ's tribunal at the day of judgment. Ministers and the people that have been under their care must meet together before Christ's tribunal at the day of judgment. Ministers and the people that are under their care must be parted in this world, however well they've been united. If they're not separated before, they must be separated by death, and they may be separated while life is continued. We live in a world full of change, where nothing is certain or stable, and where in a little time, after a few revolutions of the sun, strange things pass, surprising changes happen. It often happens that those who have been the most united in a little time are the most disunited and are at the greatest distance. So ministers and people between whom there's been the greatest of mutual regard and the tightest of unions may not only differ in their judgments and be alienated in their affections, but may even tear from each other and all the relationship between them dissolved. The minister may leave and they may never have any more to do with one another in this world But if that should happen, there's one more meeting that they must have. And that is in the last great day. Yeah. Consider first how they will meet each other on that day. Ministers and their people, while their relationship continues, often meet together in this world. They're used to meeting from Sabbath to Sabbath at other times also, for the public worship of God and for the administration of the ordinances, and for the solemn services of God's house. And besides those meetings, they also have occasion to meet for various things, for determining church affairs, for the exercise of discipline. But their meeting at the Day of Judgment will be exceedingly different from any meetings or interviews that they've had one with another in the present. Now, sinners in the congregation meet with their minister in a state in which they are capable of saving change, capable of being turned through God's blessing on the ministry and the labor of their pastor from the power of Satan unto God, and to be brought out of a state of guilt and condemnation and wrath to a state of peace and favor with God, and to the enjoyment of the privileges of His children and a title to their eternal inheritance. Now, saints meet with their minister with the great remains of corruption in them, and sometimes under great spiritual difficulties and affliction. Now, ministers and their people may disagree, and may sometimes meet to speak together about the things that they differ about, to hear the reasons that could be offered on either side. And all that may bring no conviction to the truth, but when they'll meet together on the Day of Judgment before the tribunal of the great judge, then the mind and will of Christ will be made known, and there will no longer be any debate or any difference of opinion. The evidence of truth shall appear beyond dispute, and all controversies shall finally and forever be decided. Now it often happens when ministers and people meet together to debate, manage the church's affairs, especially in a state of controversy, that they are ready to judge and to condemn each other's views and motives and the principles and the goals in each other's hearts. And they're often greatly mistaken in their judgments. And they wrong one another in their censures. But in that future meeting, things will be set in a true and perfect light. And the true principles and goals that everyone has had shall be revealed for certain. So we consider then how ministers and their people shall meet together on the last day. Secondly, let's consider for what purpose they shall meet. First, obviously, they shall meet with the Lord to give an account before the great judge of their behavior to one another. Ministers are sent forth by Christ to their people on His business. They're His servants and His messengers, and when they finish their service, they must return to their master and give an account of what they've done and of what reception they've had in performing their ministry. So we find in Luke 14, verses 16 through 21, that when that servant who had gone forth to call the guests to the great supper had finished his appointed service, he returned to his master and gave him an account of the reception that he had had. And so we read in Hebrews 13 that ministers or rulers in the house of God, quote, that they watch for souls as those that must give account. Faithful ministers will then give an account with joy concerning those who've received them well and who have made a good improvement of their ministry, who have benefited, and these will be given them at that day as their crown of rejoicing. At the same time, they will give an account of the ill treatment that such have not well received them and their messengers from Christ. They will meet these not as they used to do in this world, to counsel them and warn them, but to bear witness against them as their judges with Christ to condemn them. And so on the other hand, the people will at that day also rise up in the judgment against the wicked and unfaithful ministers who have sought their own interests more than the good of the souls of their flock. So they shall meet to give an account of how they have received each other. Second, at that time, the ministers and the people who have been under their care shall meet together before Christ, that he may judge between them as to any controversies which have existed between them in this world. It often comes to pass in this evil world that great differences and controversies arise between ministers and the people under their care, although they're under obligations, the greatest obligations, to live in peace above people in almost any relation whatsoever. And although contests and dissensions between people who are so related are most unhappy and terrible in their consequences, yet how frequent such arguments have been. But in the day of judgment, there will be a full and perfect and everlasting decision of it. Thirdly, ministers and the people under their care must meet together at that time to receive an eternal sentence and a recompense or a retribution from the judge in the presence of each other according to their behavior in relation to each other. Isaiah 49, verse 4. Isaiah says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And those who have well received servants of God will be gloriously rewarded themselves. Matthew chapter 10, he who receives you receives me, he tells his disciples. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And so such people and their faithful ministers shall be each other's crown or rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20. What is our hope, or our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. But whoever receives Christ's faithful ministers with evil shall be also likewise severely punished. Matthew chapter 10 goes on to say, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so all things will be adjusted, and all things will be settled forever between them, everyone being sentenced and rewarded according to his works, either in receiving and wearing a crown of eternal joy and glory, or in suffering everlasting shame and pain. And so I come now to the last thing I have to propose to you today, to give some reasons why we may suppose that God has so ordered this, that ministers and people that have been under their care should meet together for such purpose in such a way. Ministers are His messengers sent forth by Him. And in their office and ministry among the people, they represent Him. And they stand in His place so that they are sent to declare His mind, to do His work, and to speak and act in His name. And therefore, it's especially fitting that they should return to Him and give an account of their work and their success. Ministers are not only messengers of the person who at the last day will appear as the judge, but they are that the errand that they are sent upon and the affairs that they have been committed to most immediately concern God's honor and the interest of His kingdom and the very design of the work of the ministry is that the people be prepared for that day. Ministers are sent to warn them of the approach of that day, to forewarn them of the dreadful sentence then to be pronounced on the wicked, and to declare to them the blessed sentence then to be pronounced on the righteous, and to use means with them that they may escape the wrath which is then to come on the ungodly and obtain the reward then to be bestowed on the saints. And so it is therefore especially fitting that ministers and their people should meet and appear before the great judge on that day. Now, the application that I'd like to make to you of this subject is to lead the people here present who have been under my pastoral care to a few reflections, to give them some advice in our present circumstances relating to what's been lately done in order for us to be separated, but yet expecting to meet each other before the great tribunal at that day, the day of judgment. How often we've met together in the house of God like this. How often I've spoken to you, instructed, counseled, warned, directed, fed you, and administered the ordinances among you as the people which were committed to my care and of whose precious souls I had the charge. But in all probability, this will never be so again. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 3, puts the people in mind of how long he had labored among them in the work of ministry. He says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. I'm not about to compare myself with the prophet Jeremiah. But in this respect, I can say, as he did, I've spoken the word of God to you to this 23rd year, rising early and speaking. It was 23 years, the 50th day of last February, since I began laboring in the work of the ministry as the pastor of this church and congregation. I have given myself to the work of the ministry, laboring in it night and day, rising early and applying myself to this great business to which Christ has appointed me. I found the work of the ministry among you to be a great work indeed, a work of exceeding care and labor and difficulty. And many have been the heavy burdens that I've borne in it, to which my strength has been very unequal. God has called me to bear these burdens, and I bless His name that He has so supported me as to keep me from sinking under them, and that His power herein is manifested in my weakness, so that although I've often been troubled on every side, yet I've not been distressed, perplexed and yet not in despair, cast down but not destroyed. But now I have reason to think that my work is finished, which I had to do as your minister. You publicly rejected me, and my opportunities cease. This controversy has issued in the event of the week before last, but it must have another decision at that great day, which certainly shall come when you and I shall meet together before the great judgment seat. Therefore, I leave it to that time and shall say no more about it at present. But now I would proceed to address myself particularly to various people here today. First, to those who are professors of godliness among us. I now call you to a serious consideration of that great day in which you must meet Him who has so far been your pastor before the judge whose eyes are as a flame of fire. I've endeavored according to my best ability to search the Word of God with regard to the distinguishing notes of true piety, those by which persons might best discover their state and most surely and clearly judge themselves. And these rules and marks I from time to time applied to you in the preaching of the word to the utmost of my skill and in the most plain and searching manner that I've been able, in order to reveal the deceived hypocrite and to establish the hopes and comforts of the sincere. And yet it's to be feared that after all that I've done, I now leave some of you in a deceived and deluded state. For it's not to be supposed that among several hundred professors of religion, none are deceived. Henceforward, I'm likely to have no more opportunity to take the care and charge of your souls to examine and search them. But still, I entreat you to remember and consider the rules which I've often laid down to you during my ministry with a solemn regard to that future day when you and I must meet together before our judge. when the uses of examination you've heard from me must again be rehearsed before you, and those rules of trial be tried. And it will appear whether they've been good or not. It will also appear whenever you've impartially heard them, and whether you've tried yourselves by them. The judge himself, who is infallible, will try both you and me. And after this done, will be deceived none concerning the state of their souls. Whatever means and help for instruction and self-examination you may have henceforth is uncertain. But one thing is certain, that the time is short. Your opportunity for correcting mistakes in so important a concern will soon come to an end. We live in a world of great changes. There is now a great change come to pass. You've withdrawn yourselves from my ministry, under which you've continued so many years. But the time is coming, and will soon come, when you will pass out of time and into eternity, and so will pass from under all means of grace whatsoever. The greater part of you who are professors of godliness have, to use the phrase of the apostle, acknowledged me in part. You've thus far acknowledged me to be your spiritual father, the instrument of the greatest good that you can obtain. And it can be obtained by any of the children of men. Consider that day in which you and I shall meet before our judge, and when it shall be examined, whether you've heard from me, and whether you've had from me the treatment which is due to spiritual children, and whether you've treated me as you ought to have treated a spiritual father. 1 Corinthians 4:15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Secondly, I'd like to apply myself to those I leave in a Christless, graceless condition, and would call upon them to seriously consider that solemn day when they and I must meet before the judge of the world. My parting with you is a very sad parting, because I would leave you in the gall of bitterness and bondage of iniquity, having the wrath of God abiding on you, and remaining under condemnation and misery and destruction everlasting. It would have been a very happy parting if I'd left you in Christ, safe and blessed in that sure refuge and that glorious rest of the saints, but that is not the case. I leave you far off, aliens and strangers, wretched subjects, captives of sin and Satan, and prisoners of vindictive justice without Christ and without God in the world. Your consciences bear me witness that while I had opportunity, I have not ceased to warn you and set before you your danger. I have studied to represent the misery of your circumstances in the clearest manner possible. I've tried all the ways that I could think of tending to awaken your consciences and make you aware of the necessity of improving your time and being speedy and fleeing the wrath to come, and of using the means of your escape and safety, but yet I have not been successful. I have this day reason to complain in those words of Jeremiah 6:29. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in the vein. The wicked are not drawn off. And I fear that all my labors have served no purpose but to harden you, and that the word which I've preached, instead of being a savor of life unto life, has been a savor of death unto death. And so may God in His mercy grant that though all my past means have been unsuccessful, that you may have future means, which you have yet hope for a new effect, and that the word of God, as it shall be preached to you from now on, may prove as the fire and the hammer which breaks the rock in pieces. But do not forget the warnings that you've had under my ministry. And when you and I shall meet at the day of judgment, you will then remember them. The sight of me, your former minister, on that occasion will soon revive them in your memory, and that in a very powerful way. Do not let that be the first time that they are so revived. You and I are now parting one another as to this world. Let us labor that we may not be parted after our meeting in the last day. This parting you may bear without being much saddened, if you're not glad of it. But such a parting in that day will most deeply, sensibly, and dreadfully affect you. Third, I'd like to apply myself to the young people of the congregation. Since I've been settled in the work of the ministry in this place, I've ever had a peculiar concern for the souls of the young people and a desire that religion might flourish among them. And I've especially exerted myself in that order because I knew the special opportunities that they had beyond others, and that ordinarily those for whom God intends mercy were brought to fear and love Him in their youth. And so it has ever appeared to me as a particularly wonderful thing to see young people walking in the ways of virtue and Christian piety, having their hearts purified and sweetened with the principle of divine love. How exceedingly beautiful, and how conducive to the adorning of the happiness of this town, if the young people should be persuaded, when they meet together, to converse as Christians and as the children of God, avoiding impurity or lightness or extravagance, and keeping strictly to the rules of virtue, and of conversing together in the things of God and of Christ in heaven. This is what I've longed for, and it has been exceeding grievous to me when I've heard of vice or vanity and disorder among our youth. So far as I know, from my own heart, it has been from this that I formerly led this church to some measures, for the suppressing of vice among our young people, which gave so great an offense, and by which I became so obnoxious to you. I've sought the good and not the hurt of our young people. I've desired their truest honor and happiness and not their reproach, knowing that true virtue in religion tends only to the glory and the happiness of young people in another world. But their greatest peace and prosperity and the highest dignity and honor in this world, and above all things, to sweeten and render pleasant and delightful even the days of youth. But whether I've loved you and sought your good more or less, I now am committing your souls to Him who has once committed the pastoral care of them to me. Nothing remains but only, as I am now taking my leave of you, earnestly to beseech you, from love to yourselves, if you've none to me, not to despise and forget the warnings and the counsels I've so often given you. Remember the day when you and I must meet again, before the great judge of the quick and the dead, when it will appear whether the things I've taught you were true, and whether the counsels I've given were good, and whether I truly sought your welfare, and whether you've well improved my endeavors. I have from time to time earnestly warned you against frolicking, as it's commonly called, and some of the other liberties taken by the young people in the land. And whatever some may say in justification of such liberties and customs, and may laugh at warnings against them, I now leave you my parting testimony against such things, not doubting but God will approve and confirm it in the day that we shall meet before Him. And so now I must bid you farewell. I must leave you in the hands of God. I can do no more for you than to pray for you. Only I desire that you not forget, but think of the counsels and the warnings I've given you, and the endeavors that I've used, that your souls might be saved from everlasting destruction. Dear children, I leave you in an evil world that is full of snares and temptations. God only knows what will become of you. This, the Scripture has told us, that there are but few saved. And we have abundant confirmation of it from what we see. This we see, that children die as well as others. Multitudes die before they grow up. And of those that grow up, comparatively few ever give good evidence of saving conversion to God. I pray God to pity you and to take care of you and provide for you the best means for the good of your souls, and that God Himself would undertake for you to be your Heavenly Father, and that the mighty Redeemer would be the Redeemer of your immortal souls. Do not neglect to pray for yourselves. Take heed that you be not the number of those who cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, but constantly pray to God in secret. And often remember that great day which you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and meet your minister there, who is so often counseled and warned you.